When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant.
Great. Thanks so much, Jason. Thank you, Andrew. Let me add my welcome to Andrew's. I'm another Andrew. I'm one of the pastors here. We're in this series in Genesis. It'd be a help to me if you keep Genesis open, or it's also on the inside of your service sheet where there's some headings as well, which we'll be looking at. Christians often talk, don't they, about how their faith is all about, or it's centered on, a relationship with God. And that tells you something, but it still doesn't really clarify what that means. There's all kinds of relationships that we have. There's a relationship with our dog, there's a relationship with our boss, a relationship with our mother. You know, we have different kinds of relationships. So if you ask the question, well, what kind of relationship is the relationship with God? What should our expectations, what are the parameters of that relationship? The Bible's most crisp answer to that question is this, the word covenant. At each stage of the Bible's storyline, including the age that we're in right now, God relates to human beings through something called covenant, an agreement with terms to it. And actually, if we want to understand what a relationship with God is all about, especially questions like, how can I know that I'm in relationship with God? Can I lose that relationship? What does God expect from me in this relationship? All these sorts of questions. If we want robust answers to these, we need to get to grips with this basic Bible theme of covenants. And today we are looking at one of the key chapters in the Bible for understanding covenants. There are 13 mentions of covenant just in this chapter, which we heard when Jason read it. We can't avoid the idea of covenant. And the first thing we're going to see is, this is in verses 1-8, the Lord confirms his covenant. That's what happens in these opening verses. I put there a picture of marriage because marriage is the type of covenant that probably we are most familiar with, hence the picture. And we're going to see that this covenant with Abraham is the basis of God's world transformation project. And although in our day there's been some upgrades since the day of Abraham, this is actually still the same basic covenant framework that we're in today. So let's look at the verses. Verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, that's 13 years have passed since the last chapter, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. So God appears to Abram. It's been a big gap, big wait, but then he appears, and the first thing he does is he proclaims his name, and he says this, I am God Almighty. This is one of the key names of God in the Bible, El Shaddai, and it's a thunderous title for God. It expresses God's sovereign power, his omnipotence. He can do anything. I wonder if we've taken this reality about God on board. I think this is one of the dangers when we're searching spiritually, is that we can slip into the mistake of thinking that we are interviewing God for a role as personal deity in my life. And, you know, we're thinking, does God measure up to what I'm looking for? You know, I'll weigh up my options just a little bit longer, we think. One writer puts it like this. If the distance from the earth to the sun, which is 93 million miles, if you could imagine that it was the thickness of one sheet of paper, can you do that? 93 million miles, one sheet of paper, then the distance to our nearest star, which is Alpha Centauri, would be a stack of papers 20 meters high. So we're talking four double-decker buses load of paper. That is how far the nearest star is. And the diameter of the Milky Way, which is the galaxy we're in, would be a stack of paper 500 kilometers high. Do you see the kind of scale we're dealing with? And given that God Almighty spoke all of creation into being, this writer says he is not the sort of person that we could ask into our lives to be a personal assistant. He is Almighty God, and we need to grasp that. We need to grasp that if we're looking into the faith and if we're walking with him. And that is the first thing that God reminds Abram about who he is. Reckon with who I am. And then he says this, walk before me and be blameless. Now, there's a kind of way that you and I might behave if we walked into God's direct presence. Imagine if you walked into the temple back in the, you know, the days of Isaiah or something like that, or, you know, maybe the high priest walking into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, and you got to experience God's immediate direct presence. And being before God would naturally, you know, we'd pull up, stand up straight, we'd start to think about our behavior more carefully, we'd be careful about our thought life, our speech, our priorities. And God is saying to Abraham here, Abraham, this is how I want you to live always. Walk before me all your days. Live your life every day conscious that you always walk in my presence. And Abram, be blameless. I think this lands on our ears wrongly often, because the translation, it gives us the sense, doesn't it, of sinless perfection. That's not actually what the word refers to in the Bible. It means integrity. It means wholeness. I want you, Abram, to be undivided in your affections. So this is the basic demeanor that God wants from all his people. He wants us to walk through life mindful that we walk in his presence and therefore to be faithful to him. And then God says to Abram, because, verse 2, it's through you that I'm going to now confirm my covenant. And this covenant is going to be the basis of this wonderful world transformation project. Now, some of us, if we've been in this series, as lots of us have, we will be thinking, this sounds a little bit different from the tone that we came across when the covenant was introduced in chapters 12 and chapters 15. It feels like, you know, it was wonderfully unconditional back then, but now it feels in chapter 17, there may be just one or two conditions creeping in, you know, like the small print in your phone contract or something like that. So you'll remember back in chapter 15, when God established the covenant with Abram, God made it clear that the covenant was unconditional. It was guaranteed by God. So you'll remember Abram laid out these animal corpses. There was this ritual, and it was illustrating what would happen to the one who would break the covenant. And then incredibly, instead of Abram passing through the corpses as we expected, God, he put Abram into this deep sleep, and he passed alone, on his own, through the animals. And it was this grand gesture from God, and he was announcing to Abram, whoever breaks this covenant, I will be the one to take the rap, Abram. Listen online if you missed that. It's a wonderful passage, Genesis 15, all prefiguring really the cross of Jesus. And now in chapter 17, God is saying, Abram, I want you to walk before me and be blameless. So we're then thinking, well, which is it? Is it the unconditional? You know, chapter 15, God's got it guaranteed. Or chapter 17, you've got to do this. And of course, this matters to us very deeply, because when we get to the New Testament, Paul calls the covenant with Abraham the gospel. So is the gospel conditional or unconditional? And the answer is yes. Yes, it's both. And it depends exactly what we mean when we ask the question. Let me give an illustration. So imagine you have a very, very wealthy and generous uncle. They're very useful to have. They always crop up in novels, especially Dickens. But imagine you had one. And imagine your uncle gives you a ticket to watch the World Cup final in Qatar later this year, and you get to be in the royal box and watch an incredible match. And as you take your seat in this, you know, match of a lifetime, someone asks you, how on earth did you earn enough to get the ticket to this event? Obviously, this is from 4 years before. And you say, well, actually, I didn't have to earn anything. It was a gift. My uncle gave it to me. All I needed to do was just show this ticket, and I waltzed in. And the point is that the ticket is absolutely necessary. You cannot get through the barriers without the ticket. But, and here's the key, it's not something that we had to earn at all. It was just a gift to us. And in chapter 15, we saw that faith is the ticket that we need to be accepted. Do you remember Abraham believed God? It was credited to him as righteousness. There's no getting in without that ticket. We have to believe. But of course, we don't earn the ticket. The faith itself actually is a gift from God. It's all from him. And that is why God can pass through the corpses. He can guarantee the covenant. So you can see it's kind of conditional, necessary, but not conditional, meritorious. It's a gift. So that's just to clarify for those who are puzzling how verse 1 fits with what we've seen before. But let's get into more of this teaching. And each time we've heard these promises from God, we heard them in chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 15. Each time we've discovered God's promises get bigger, they get expanded. And the first thing that's underlined here is that this project is going to be global. Look at verse 6. God says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, plural, and kings shall come from you. So previously, you remember, Abram was told that he would become a great nation, chapter 12. But here it's expanded. It's like it's more like a world empire. Multiple nations all will be children of Abraham. Now remember, at this stage, Abraham is in his 90s. He only has one child, Ishmael. So it does sound preposterous, doesn't he, what God's saying to him here. But of course, for us today, we know it's much easier for us to believe it. You know, all around the world today, hundreds of millions of people are gathering, spread across hundreds of different nations, all gathering as the children of Abraham by faith. And this promise we see starting to be fulfilled. And if the covenant, doesn't just establish that it's going to be this global project, but it's also an enduring one, one that lasts. Look at verse 7. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. Now, if you know anything about history, you'll know that one feature that is shared by every empire across all of history, whether it's, you know, you're looking at the Persians, the Greeks, you're looking at the British Empire, the Soviets, whatever it is, they all have a sell-by date. Like the Egyptian Empire of Ozymandias, this was Some of us, we all know Shelley's poem from school, and Shelley wrote this: "Nothing beside remains round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away." And it's an incredible poem, if you haven't read it, all about how what seems so permanent, and now there's nothing to show for it. In fact, all that is left from most of the empires of the world, you can just find in dusty museums. But this empire, God says, by Jesus' day, it gets called the kingdom of God. This is the one project that will never end. This is something we can really get behind. So it's global, it's enduring, and the best thing about it is that it establishes this incredible relationship with God. And it's a relationship which we're going to see is radical and limitless in God's commitment to us. So look at the end of verse 7. "And I will be God to you and to your offspring after you." Look at the end of verse 8. If you've closed your Bible, open it. These are incredible words. End of verse 8. "I will be their God." We're going to think now for a while about how incredible these words are. This is a covenant formula that we see again and again in the Bible. It's often given as, "I will be your God and you shall be my people." And it runs like a thread right from here. This is the first chapter, I think, where we come across it, right through to Revelation 21 at the end of the Bible. So this is what kind of holds the Bible together. And I love the way Donald MacLeod puts it in this book that I've been reading, A Faith to Live By, and he says this, and I'm going to give you the full quote because I enjoyed it. "What did God say to Abraham? I will be your God. What does that mean? It means that God is saying to Abraham, I will be for you. I will exist for you. I will exercise my godness for you. I will be committed to you. And there is no way that this can be improved upon. There's no more glorious promise, not in Romans, not in Hebrews, not in Revelation, not in the Gospel of John, not in the Upper Room, nowhere. These words of the Abrahamic covenant have never been excelled and never will. This is the most glorious statement that we could ever hear. The God of the universe saying, I will be God to you. Since Abram's day, there have been some major covenant upgrades, we could call them. Christ has now come. That was the key moment. And there's been a change of symbol, covenant symbol. We're going to think about that in a moment. Not circumcision anymore. The global dimension of the covenant is, we've seen is finally starting to be fulfilled. The doors are now open wide for Gentiles. There's an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But you see, the fundamental privilege, the fundamental promise of the covenant is the same, and it is wonderful. I will be your God. I've had that privilege of being at the front, being the vicar when you get to marry a couple. And it's wonderful because you're right, front row seats, and you get to hear these wonderful words. I fill in the gap. Henry, take you, Penelope, to be my wife, to have and to hold, and so it goes on. And at that moment, that husband, that bridegroom is saying, whatever happens, I'm going to be for you. I will be with you in every way I can. There is going to be from now on no limit to my commitment to you. And those words in a marriage are just a pale shadow of the commitment that the Lord makes to those in his covenant when he says, I will be your God. When God promises to be our God, according to Jesus, that means we can never die. Well, we can die, but we'll be raised again. So do you remember in Matthew 22, Jesus had a run-in with the Sadducees. Do you remember the Sadducees? They were the people in Jesus' day who didn't believe that God would one day raise his people from the dead. That was why they were sad, you see. That's how you remember it. And to settle the matter, Jesus argues his point from the Bible. And Jesus says this. This is Matthew 22. "As for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." It's the same phrase as in our passage. Abraham, I will be your God. And then Jesus concludes, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And you see Jesus' argument. He's saying that once the creator of the universe, once he has said to a human being, I will be your God, well, that's it. you can never die. He's not the God of the dead, but the living, Jesus says. So if we have this relationship with an eternal God, which all of us do, if we trust in Christ, that's what we are, children of Abraham, heirs of the covenant. This covenant relationship is one that is permanent. No time can exhaust it. No circumstance can change it. No disaster can destroy it. People use that expression, don't you? It was like winning the jackpot. But can I ask, honestly, who would want to win, let's say, a £1 billion lottery compared to this? Which would you rather? It's obvious, isn't it? This is the highest blessing imaginable. Some of you know that the Latimer family that I'm part of are really into conker collecting in a big way. In fact, if you went to our house over Christmas, we drill through hundreds of conkers and make, you know, thread decorations and so on. And if it becomes an Olympic sport, which I'm really hoping it will, you'll probably see us on the podium, you know, in Paris in 2024. We take it very, very seriously. And I pretend it's for the kids, but it's not really. It's all about me. And it's part of, I don't know what it is, it's some kind of deep, you know, nostalgic collection to my past or something like that. And one of the things the children tease me about is that I always keep a conker in my pocket. And I do it right the way through the year. And I like it. I just slip my hand into my pocket and it's there. And you know, it's very reassuring. And it takes me to some, you know, happy place from my childhood. And that is how the covenant is to function for us if we're believers in Jesus. You know, we can go through all kinds of things. Life can be hard. Conquer season can be a long way away, spiritually speaking. But it doesn't matter. You know, it can be winter. You slip your hand into your pocket and it's there and you hold on to it. And we remember God's covenant words, I will be God to you. And you can make it through. And that is the awesome privilege that is ours as believers. And whether you do it with a conqueror or not, can I encourage us? This is what we're to do. Keep hold of this promise. So we've seen that God confirms his covenant, and this is the basis of this huge, you know, world transformation project. It's global, it's enduring. The heart of it all is this relationship with God. And now in the second half, we're going to think about how the Lord gives his people a covenant sign, namely circumcision in this chapter. Now, the covenant sign that we show as believers has been upgraded. We don't circumcise anymore, we baptize. And as we're going to see, there's actually a lot of overlap between the two, although some difference as well. So let's get into it. Verse 10. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. So circumcision just means, you know, chopping off the foreskin from the penis. And it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And I can tell, you know, there's men wincing all over the room. So we've already established, haven't we, that circumcision is not what kind of qualifies Abraham to have a relationship with God. We saw that was in chapter 15, it was faith. But now as a member of having this relationship and as a member of the covenant, God gives his people, or at least the men, a badge, a sign, something that signifies that they belong. And he gives his people, first of all, a badge that signifies belonging. So this sign, circumcision, is what is going to set Abram apart from all his family before him, Nahor and all that gang back in Mesopotamia. And because it's to be observed throughout the generations going forward, verse 12, this is going to be the mark of belonging to Abram's family from now on. This is what is the mark of belonging. And it matters that the badge is worn, verse 14. Any circumcised male who's not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So God has given this sign, and if the people reject the sign, they're rejecting the covenant. Now, when we hear the words, it signifies belonging, I think immediately we go to, well, belonging to one another. And of course, there's a little bit of that going on. But really, primarily, it's a vertical thing. It's about belonging to God. It's a sign that says, you know, I am his now. I've come under new ownership. And actually, this sense of ownership transfer is reflected in this passage in the way that God changes Abram's name as well in verse 5. Do you remember he goes from being Abram, exalted father, to being Abraham, which means father of a multitude. So, of course, Abraham's getting a new identity, which is linked to God's promise to him, what's going to happen. He's not defined by his past anymore, but by what God says about his future. But the very act of naming him underlines a new ownership. He belongs to God. So imagine, you know, you come up to me afterwards, we haven't met, you go, "Hi, I'm Dev." And I say, "Then I shall call you Octavius." And you're thinking, what a weird bloke. He just doesn't have the right, you know, he's above himself. He doesn't have that right to do that. I noticed Alec was in, he's at the back there, and there's a new baby in the McNaughton family, and it's Alec and Thatcher's prerogative, and no one else's, to name that baby. He is their baby. It's the same, the Wilds have got a new puppy, only the Wilds get to name Conker. You know, that's their dog, that's the point. And circumcision, like naming, is a mark of belonging to God, being set apart for him, having new ownership. And incidentally, I think we sometimes miss this, but that is what baptism, or part of what baptism signifies for us in the new covenant. When we are baptized into the name of, which is how it's literally described in Matthew 28, into the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that expression is a legal expression. It's the expression you'd use for the transfer of property. And so baptism is part of the meaning of it is you are being transferred into the new hands. You've got a new owner. You are now the property of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So like circumcision, it is a mark of ownership and belonging. So circumcision signifies belonging. It also signifies God's gracious acceptance of us. And Paul says this explicitly when we get to the New Testament. So let me read you Romans 4. Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal, literally, you know, like the seal of a signet ring. It's the mark, the proof of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Do you see the point? Circumcision is to commemorate the acceptance that Abram already had back in chapter 15. A bit like baptism, it is that symbol of what has happened when God washed away our sins. And like baptism, it's a passive rite. We don't do it ourselves. No one here has baptized themselves, I presume. No one circumcises themselves. It's something that someone does to you. It's a mark of receiving God's grace, not a mark of our doing. It's all a symbol of his acceptance, his grace. And if we hadn't got this from the Apostle Paul, I think we could have got it pretty easily from the context, couldn't we? It's two chapters after chapter 15 when Abram was given this acceptance by God. And then structurally, the introduction of circumcision, it's sandwiched, it's surrounded in this chapter, both before and after, by God's gracious promises. So think if you were, you know, a young Jewish boy, several times a day, whenever nature calls and, you know, you're reminded of your circumcision, you would be forced to remember God's promises to you. They were like the conker in the pocket, if you like, every time through the day. Or it's a bit like for married people, the wedding band, the wedding ring. And this is a brilliant analogy, actually, because for us, the point of the wedding ring is to help us to remember the promises that were made to us. I'm loved. I belong to someone else. But it's also a reminder, if you're married, of the promises you have made. And you see that and you think, I need to be faithful. And the fact that circumcision is this mark on the body, a mark of God's kindness and his grace, is actually reflected in this passage in some of the details we see surrounding it. So, for example, it really is for anyone and anyone here, amongst the males at least, and we'll come on to why that is in a minute. Verse 12, he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Now, this is very interesting. At that time, Although the Babylonians, where Abram's from, didn't practice circumcision, and we know the Philistines didn't, because you'll know, Abram says, "Goliath, you uncircumcised brute," and so on. Circumcision was practiced by lots of other nations round about. There was the Egyptians, and lots of other Canaanites did it. But the point is that in every other culture, circumcision was always late. It was always at puberty, the mark of the boy becoming a warrior. It was always something to do with their achievements. And it's so different in God's family. They would to give this mark to the weakest among them, the most vulnerable, the babies. Because it was always to be a sign, not of an achievement, but of God's grace. It's a symbol of God's acceptance. And there's another way in which it's emphasized that this is for anyone and everyone here. Incidentally, have you ever had this thought that I wonder if today with DNA research, we could kind of work out what Abraham's DNA must have been? Because there's a lot of people today claiming to be, Jewish descendants of him. Perhaps we could trace it back. Well, hold that thought. Verse 12, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So right from the beginning, the covenant embraced all kinds of people who were definitely not in any way related to Abram by blood. So think about it. We discovered in chapter 14, 318 men of fighting age in this household. It was a massive household. Abram was like this tribal chief. And yet there was only one blood descendant of Abram at this stage, this guy Ishmael. And one scholar suggests that within the covenant, it's likely that those who are not blood descendants have always outnumbered those that are. And this is, of course, before we get to Exodus and the mixed multitude of Israelites and Egyptians who escaped together from Egypt. So Abram's DNA will be very hard to trace. Do you see this, the point? There's all kinds of riffraff in this group. And the point is this, that circumcision was always this mark of grace. It's always a mark of inclusion, therefore. So, circumcision, it signifies belonging. It signifies God's gracious acceptance of us. And finally, it signifies pruning. And I've been thinking about this. A lot of this was new to me this week, what I'm about to say. And I've been puzzling over the fact that everything I've said about circumcision so far doesn't really explain why it was just given to the men, and specifically why it's given on their penises. Why didn't they get a tattoo on their wrist? Why didn't they get a red dot on their forehead or something else? And I've been puzzling over this, and here is one possible explanation which I think is persuasive. Okay, so in Leviticus 19, fruit trees are spoken of as being uncircumcised. This is just a weird thing. It's actually disguised in our translation, so I'm giving you New King James Version. When you come into the land and have planted all kinds of trees for food, then you shall count their fruit as uncircumcised or with a foreskin. 3 years it shall be as uncircumcised for you. It shall not be eaten. But in the fourth year, all its fruit shall be holy, a praise to the Lord. And in the fifth year, you may eat its fruit, that it may yield to you its increase. I am the Lord your God. And you can kind of get why the translators changed it. It's a bit weird. What's this got to do with circumcision, got to do with fruit trees? And the suggestion is this, that it needs to be pruned for a few years, certainly in the fourth year, before God says it's permissible to eat. And then God releases it into life and vitality and fruit bearing. And the connection with circumcision here, which is deliberate in the language, seems to indicate that human circumcision has always been a kind of pruning of the man, after which the man is then transformed from a wild tree into a tree which can bear fruit, which is pleasing to God. And of course, this fits, doesn't it, with the narrative of Genesis so far. So think about the story so far. The rite of circumcision is given after the birth of Ishmael. If you're with us last week, this will be familiar. So he was the child born according to the flesh. He was born, wasn't he, of human attempts to fix the problem. And circumcision is given right before the birth of Isaac, which we're going to go on to. He's the child born according to the promise, God's miraculous intervention, the miracle child. And therefore, the point of circumcision being given here in chapter 17 between these chapters seems to be that it's only after Abram is pruned that he can then, like the fruit tree, start to bear fruit, which is pleasing to God. You see how it makes sense of the story? And of course, pruning, just by its nature, is a kind of death. Chop, chop, lots of blood. You know, if you were there, you would know there's a lot of blood. But then after the death comes a new life and vitality. And this seems to fit as well with the way circumcision is spoken about later in the Bible. Colossians chapter 2, Paul speaks of it as putting off of the flesh, i.e. chopping off our old lives, putting our old lives to death, in order for, Paul says, new lives of fruitfulness. Interestingly, that is very similar, isn't it, to what baptism signifies for the believer. We die, we go down into the water, we're drowned to our old lives, and then we're raised up into our new lives and a new life of fruitfulness. So that all of this is to say that circumcision is given by God as this wonderful badge, this covenant sign. And whilst circumcision is not necessary for God's people today, and all the men breathe a sigh of relief, the things which it symbolized are still relevant. The symbol of belonging, the symbol of God's grace and acceptance, the death then life pruning, all of these are now transferred and are symbols actually for us in baptism. So as we close, just a couple of dangers, I guess, that we need to avoid. And one is that we shouldn't be neglectful of the covenant sign that God has given us. So in our case, God calls believers to be baptized. And we should do as God says. If you haven't been, if you're a believer in Jesus, if you haven't been baptized, then get baptized. Come and talk to me and we'll get you very wet. If we don't do it, it's like as though we're living as though we're married without the ceremony. That there's a mismatch. And the point here is that, you know, weddings matter or ceremonies matter. We need to obey God. But the New Testament also underlines the opposite danger. So the equivalent of going through the wedding ceremony, going through with the, you know, all the ritual, but then living as if we're not married. This is actually the danger that Paulo was explaining, wasn't he, from Romans 2. People think so long as I'm circumcised, I must be okay. And for us, you know, the equivalent, so long as I have been baptized, or so long as, you know, you can add to that all kinds of things, so long as I hang out with Christians, so long as I do Christian activities, I must be okay. And Paulo's children's slot was brilliant for just showing that's not how it works. We have to then live the life which the sign speaks of. And if that is us, please recognize that is you, and that it is a problem. And we need then to ask for God's help. Lord, please do that inner work in me. Please may I be truly washed, not on the outside in baptism, but on the inside. Please may the old me, the sinful me, die in that water so that I can be raised to a new kind of life. Please, Lord, would my baptism be real in my life? So we began, didn't we, thinking about this phrase, a relationship with God. Christians always talking about it. What does it actually mean? And I hope we've seen this wonderful answer. The Bible's answer is that we have a covenant relationship with God. I guess in all kinds of relationships, we get insecure. You know, how's the relationship going? Has it gone cold? You know, especially with God. You know, I've let him down so many times. I wonder how things are with God now. And what a difference it makes to know that God has covenanted with us, like a marriage. He's committed himself to us irreversibly, like a husband does. So let's be a people who delight in this. God is our God. We are his people. Let's get the conqueror out of the pocket every day and just rejoice in this wonderful reality and rest in it. I've put some questions on the sheet for you to reflect on, but why not have a time of quiet now, time of thankfulness and coming before the Lord. in humility.